Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. As you're turning there, let me check and find out. Exodus chapter 34 contains the story of a very low point in the history of Israel. That low point occurred shortly after Israel had been delivered from their slavery in Egypt. They had passed into a wilderness, and they were on the way to the promised land. God had miraculously met their needs. He had provided food from heaven. He had provided water out of stones for them. Moses, however, had gone to the top of the mountain to talk with God and to get some guidance and direction from him, actually to receive his laws. And while he was gone, Israel fell. The 34th chapter contains the story of the golden calf and how the children of Israel had said to Aaron, "We don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone a long time, and gosh, we need some gods to worship here." And Aaron said, "Well, give me all the gold you have. Take your earrings and your necklaces and your rings and bring your gold, and I'll make you one." And so he took them and melted them down, and he formed this golden calf. And after it had been fashioned, he presented it to the children of Israel and said, "Here's your God. Worship it." And they did. They had a drunken orgy around this false god. When Moses came down from the mount, he heard the partying. He heard the dancing and the music, and He was so incensed that he smashed the stone tablets that God had written his commandments upon. We pick up the story in the 14th verse. I'm sorry, the 10th verse. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." Now, I said the 34th chapter had the story about the golden calf. It's the 32nd. We'll go back to that in just a moment. I want to open our service or the message this morning with the 14th verse from this passage. "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." And I want to answer the question today, how jealous is Jealous? How jealous is God? In Exodus, the 20th chapter, the 3rd verse, when Moses had written the commandments on the stones, the 3rd verse tells us commandment number 1. Anybody remember what the first commandment is? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Thou shalt have no other gods in preference to me. Thou shalt have no other gods in front of me. I must be first in your life. I will not be second. I will not be third. If you want me in your life, I must be number 1. If you will not let me be number 1 in your life, then you can forget me, because I will only take one place in the life of my children, and that is first place. I will not take second place to any other person, any other thing, or any other god. Why won't I? because my name is jealous. I am jealous. I love you with a jealous love, and I want to be loved the same way. I will not stand for someone else taking my place, is essentially what he's saying. Now, how jealous is jealous? Let's go back to the 32nd chapter, and this is where we want to pick up what I had expressed earlier, chapter 32 and verse 24. Now, when you read this passage, it's going to shock you. But sometimes we need a shock. We need a wake-up call. Because we take him for granted. We play him like a sugar daddy in the sky. This is God Almighty. And he said, I'm jealous over you. If you will picture here a jealous husband, and by jealous I mean jealousy in the highest sense, this is the jealousy that possesses. This is the jealousy that protects. This is the jealousy that preserves. This is the jealousy that surrounds to such a degree that it preserves the love that has been once given. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 24. Now, this is the passage where Aaron had made the calf. And Aaron is explaining to Moses what happened. Verse 24. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Well, we can pause here and have a good laugh. You know, this is humorous. This is very like Adam in the beginning saying, wasn't my fault. It was a woman you gave me. She's the one made me sin. And Eve said, wasn't my fault, it was the snake, he's the one who made me. We all have this desire to pass the buck, and Aaron's passing the buck. He's passing the buck to the fire. Because I didn't do this, all I did was take their gold and throw it into the fire, and out came this calf. That would be like a high wind going through a junkyard and bringing out a Rolex. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, this was the naked, drunken orgy that they were having there in the presence of this false god. You know, when you begin to serve the wrong god, you begin to live the wrong way. One of the reasons God is so jealous for us is he knows what's good for us. And he knows that sweet fellowship with him will keep us round about us. But when we begin to give our affections that belong to him, it is not wrong for us to love others, and we'll see that in just a moment. But when we begin to give the affections that belong to him to someone else, we begin to do some really dumb things. In this case, they made themselves naked. And Moses writes that was their shame, that they exposed themselves to their enemies. You can almost see the devil standing there laughing, can't you? As he's watching this orgy going on, watching this party, watching this drunkenness, watching this dancing. And once he'd gotten them to worship the wrong god, once he had taken their eyes off of Jesus and had put their eyes upon a different god, then he got them doing all kinds of other crazy things. Then Moses, verse 26, now watch this. This stuns me. But yet as I meditate on it, I see the importance of it, and you will too. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Someone wrote a song, who is on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. This isn't my idea, this is God's idea. Put every man his sword by his side. In other words, get your sword on and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, apparently, when Moses appeared at the point of the calf and at the central point of the party, remember now that there are in Israel at this point maybe 2-3 million people, so this is a large camp. At the center of it, where the major party was going on, was the calf. When he appeared there, apparently there were a large number of them that, oh my God, what have we done and what are we doing? And there must have been a genuine repentance that it seems to indicate that. But there were a number who were continuing. And God said to Moses, and Moses said to the people, who is really on the Lord's side here? And the sons of Levi said, we are. We are. We'll do whatever God wants. We're going to put him first. Moses said, all right, get your sword on. Imagine what these men must have thought. Get your sword on. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go throughout the camp, and I want you to put every person to the sword that is still worshiping this false god. I don't care if it's your brother. I don't care if it's your best friend. I don't care if it's your mother, your daughter, your son, your son-in-law. I don't care if it's your next-door neighbor. If that person is worshiping this calf yet, put him to the sword. I wonder how many of us could do such a thing. Thank God he's not asking. Aren't you glad we live under the new covenant and not the old? Aren't you glad we live under a New Testament and not the old? Aren't you glad we live on this side of the cross rather than the other side of the cross? But were we to be on the other side of the cross, how many of us would make that kind of a decision that our relationship with God was so important that we would be so on the Lord's side that we would be willing to put to death anyone or anything that would come ahead of that? How jealous is God? God is jealous enough to have everything put to death that comes before him. Are you listening? How about the rest of us? It's interesting, this is where we see the Levites coming to the forefront here. We all know that under the Old Testament, it was the Levites that were called to minister to the God, to the Lord and his presence in the tabernacle. Why? Because when Moses issued the call and said, it's not just that God said, okay, Levites, I choose you. Moses issued the call and said, who's on the Lord's side? The Levites said, we are. It wasn't the Reubenites or the Gadites or the Danites. It was the Levites. We are something in their heart. Now read verse 29. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother, if necessary, you do it even with a family member. I told you this was heavy, but watch this. That he may what? Bestow upon you a blessing this day. God says, I'm jealous for you. Not because I'm so weak in myself that I need your adoration and I need your adulation in order to be affirmed. I'm jealous over you because I know that your service and your dedication to me is going to be the best thing that can happen in your life. Because if you will put me first, I'll pour out a blessing upon you. If you'll set your priorities in such a way that I am always first in every circumstance, in every situation, in every relationship, in everything in this life, I will see to it that there'll be blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing poured out upon you. These men did probably the hardest thing that a person could be called upon to do. Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. But remember, God spared him. God didn't spare 3,000 here. These 3,000 Israelites were killed by their relatives, their friends, and their neighbors because God said it was something that had to be done. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. You say, Pastor, where are you going with this? Just hang on. Nobody's going to leave today anyway because we're not going to eat until we're done. The question we're answering today is, how jealous is God? What does it mean when he says, I am a jealous God? My name, in fact, is jealous. We like to talk about the fact that God is love, because that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy. But today we're talking about the fact that God is jealous. And that ought to strike a word of caution in every one of us. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 16. Here's a man who is king. His name is Asa. His mother is serving as the queen. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. Now, he did not kill her. He wasn't called upon to do so, but he removed her from the throne because she had established an idol in her life other than the Lord God. Does God really mean, is he really serious about this kind of thing? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Is this just something unusual that happened in the life of Israel? Are these just a couple of events, especially the one at the golden calf? Is this just an unusual one-time event? No, we're going to see it's a principle that he established in the kingdom of his people. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 6. Now, this is instruction to the children of Israel before they entered the promised land. This is after 40 years of wandering, before they went to the land of promise. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, if any of these people entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely rebuke him. Thou shalt surely plead with him. Thou shalt surely reason with him. What does your Bible say? Your Bible really say kill? But I thought one of the commandments was thou shalt not kill. I'm a jealous God. My name is jealous. If you're going to be mine, you must be wholly mine. If you will give yourself wholly and completely to me, I will bless you beyond your comprehension. But if you will not, you cannot have my blessing. You cannot have me in your life. I will be number one, or I will be nowhere. Thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Now let's wrap this up in Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. I think there aren't any of us that are so mindless that we would fall prey for someone who brought up a glass bottle and said, "This is God, worship it." Or somebody who said, "Here's a magic tree, let's fall down and worship it." Or, here's another God, lots of people worship this God, you should worship it too. That's not what happens in our life today. Since the revelation of the Lord Jesus and his coming, and when we come to know him, we know better than to, we scoff at those almost who worship idols. But we do allow other things and other people at times to come into our lives to take a position that only God should have. How do we demonstrate this? We begin to follow their lead rather than his. See, whatever we serve, that's our God. Whatever we're living for, that's our God. Whatever occupies our mind all the time, that's our God. Whatever we spend our money on, that's our God. Whatever we give our energy to, that's our God. Sometimes it can be a person. Sometimes it can be a thing. It can be a job. It can be a cause. There are all sorts of things that the devil uses to throw in there that become to us objects of worship, objects of adoration that draw us away imperceptibly at first. See, it's not something that we even sense is happening until it's almost too late and we're ensnared. Then we either can't escape or we don't want to. That's what it means to be ensnared. We either don't want out or we can't get out. Now it can be serious business, and we must be sober and alert and vigilant all the time to make sure that these things do not happen. To make the point, I believe the Lord has used those things in our life that we would accept as appropriate objects of love, such as family members. And he uses that to illustrate the seriousness of this. Now in Luke 14, verse 26, you all know this verse. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa. For those of us who would like to say, well, thank God I don't have to be concerned about any of that because that's all Old Testament, this is new. This is Jesus. Now let's clarify something here. Is God a schizophrenic here? When he says in one place, honor your father and mother, and then here he says, hate him? I mean, it would sound that way, wouldn't it? But if you'll look at this same verse in Matthew 10 and verse 37, you see a clearer expression of this word hate. The word hate does not mean to hate in the sense that we would use the word. It's an unfortunate translation, actually, in the King James. If you have another translation, a newer translation, it perhaps is a little more accurate. The word actually means to love less. And that's the way Matthew records it, to love less. Jesus is saying, whosoever, if any man come to me and not love his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters less than me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what does that mean? What it means is what I said to you earlier. God is either number one or he's not there at all. And we got a lot of folks sitting in church pews today who think God's in their life and he isn't. They're religious, but they don't have a relationship with him because there's only one relationship he will have. And that is number one. He says, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to make you mine. I'm going to possess you. You're going to possess me. I'm going to give you everything I have. You're going to give me everything you have. And I'm going to jealously guard you and jealously protect you and jealously preserve you. And I will not stand for your going out with somebody else or something else. Because if you do, you're on your own, baby. You can't be my disciple. So choose. I found this in my life, that when I made him number one, I had more love to give to the other people in my life. Didn't you find that? Not less. When I made him first in my life, and that's what this whole subject is about today, is not about killing your parents. Mom and Dad, let me hear it. It's not about killing your wives. Wives, let me hear it. It's not about killing your husbands. It's not about knocking off your, you know, your next door neighbor. That's not what this is about. I'm simply using those stories to make the point. This is about priorities. This is about establishing who is really first in our lives and what is really important to us. If you want to be able to love your husband more, love God more. He will pour his love through you. The reverse is true. Children, if you want to be able to respect and love and fellowship with your parents in a deeper, more intimate way and a more blessed way, then give yourself more fully to Jesus. And he will open that up in your heart like you never knew that you could have, and vice versa. Every relationship is sweeter, fuller, richer, deeper because of what he gives back. But it starts with making him number one. Now, I'm talking here more than just being saved. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about living a life in Christ, letting him live through us as our number one man. Stand with me, please. Bow your heads, if you don't mind. First of all, Father, we would thank you that you loved us enough in that while we were still sinners, you gave your son a sacrifice for us, and he died on our behalf. No one ever loved us like that. No one ever will. And as our reasonable response to you, it is only fitting that we should make you number one in our life every minute of every day.